Praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, church, this morning we have a lot to celebrate and a lot to be thankful for and to praise God for. And something that's just on my heart that I want to lead us as a church to pray for is something really exciting that's happening about an hour to the east of us this morning in the city of Galveston. So if you're not familiar with the story, let me fill you in. 10 years ago, almost to the day, April 8th, 2012, Coastal Community Church was born, and Brazos Point had the privilege of being the sending and the planting church of Coastal. And so today, on almost their 10th anniversary, they're dedicating a building to the Lord. For the first time in that church's history, they have a permanent home. And so today, that's the exciting thing that's going on in Galveston. It's the launch and the dedication of this new building. And y'all, buildings are just tools that are used for ministry, but they're also just a beautiful symbol of the provision of God. It shows his faithfulness and his work through his people. And our lead pastor, Greg, his wife, Kathy, they're there in Galveston today celebrating that launch with Aaron and the team there. So what I want to lead us to do as a church is to just pray for our friends, pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, our daughter church in Galveston. Thank God for what he's done and pray for the future as they continue to reach the unengaged and the unchurched on the island of Galveston. Will you pray with me? All right, let's pray. God, this morning we come with full and grateful hearts. Lord, we thank you for what you've done over these 10 years in Galveston. God, when I think about what has happened there over the course of 10 years, I get excited thinking about what you're going to do through the Point Church in Federal Way on the south side of Seattle. God, this morning, I just pray that your spirit has been showing up and showing out in Galveston as you are among them and in their presence, and they dedicate this building to you, that it would be a place of worship where your worshipers would gather in spirit and in truth to celebrate Christ. God, I pray that in that dedication that you're getting all the glory and all the honor. God, we celebrate what you've done and the unchurched people that have found true life in Christ. God, that the lost have been found. We pray that that would continue to be the story of Coastal for the future. God, that you would continue to let that be a place where salvation rises up from the ground, that lives are changed and transformed, where people are saved, and where people become followers of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you. And we celebrate and we pray with anticipation. God, we also thank you for what you're doing here. And we pray in this time, in this space, in this room this morning, that we would continue to experience the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray especially that you would do that, God, in the reading of your scriptures, that the truth would lead us to Christ, and that we would respond to your call with faith and boldness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue our journey through the Gospel of John, and Don is going to come and read our scripture passage.
Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For the Jews did not associate with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
So today we're talking about thirst, and as we do, I'll just share with you. I've got some interesting drinking habits. No, not in the way that maybe you're thinking when I say drinking habits. But just like in my daily rhythms when I drink, right? I just, the truth is, I just don't get thirsty much. I don't know. It's just the way that my body's wired. But typically the way that a day works for me is I begin my morning at my desk with a cup of coffee. And then I won't have anything else to drink again until lunchtime. And then at lunch, I'll probably have some unsweet tea. And then I'll get into my afternoon and I won't drink again. I won't have anything to drink again. Don't get thirsty again until dinner time. And then at dinner, I'll drink some more unsweet tea. And then I probably don't drink again from that time until I wake up for my next cup of coffee in the morning. And so I just don't get thirsty. I just don't drink a lot. And that's just what it looks like for me. I don't know if you're like that, but I will tell you, my wife, Ashley, is the opposite. She is very, very different from me in that regard. In the mornings, when she's walking out the door, she literally has five different cups in her arms with her purse and then her school bag, right? She's got her smoothie, she's got her water, she's got her coffee, she's got her tea, she's got all these things, and then also has two more bottles of water in her side satchel over here because she drinks all day long. She's just continually drinking, and I don't know how she does it because she's a second grade teacher, so she doesn't even have time to go to the bathroom, right? So I'm not sure how this works, and I'm not sure about you. I don't know if you're like Ashley and you're drinking all day long, or if you're like me and you just really don't get thirsty. Maybe you're part camel. I don't know. But what I do know is this. Regardless of how you are in regards to your daily rhythms, we all know what it is to be thirsty. And so I've got a different question for you. What is the thirstiest you have ever been in your life? I want you to think about that moment, those circumstances. I want you to think about that experience. The thirstiest you've ever been in your life. I see some of you leaning over like, hey, it was this moment, it was that moment. Let me tell you, I don't even have to think about it. I was 17 years old. I was backpacking in the northern mountains of New Mexico at Philmont Scout Ranch, and I was with a crew, and we ran out of water on a particular day. Completely out of water. Everybody on our crew had no more water on them. And we still had many more miles to go in that day's trek. We were so thirsty that we were looking for puddles of water that we could lean down and drink from, but no such luck. But one of my crew members had heard this idea that if you put a rock in your mouth, that will actually generate more saliva and hydrate you. Yeah, it's a myth, okay? It's a myth. If you put a rock in your mouth, it will generate more saliva. But the truth is, it's just a false sense of hydration. It's just a false sense of satisfaction because you're not actually consuming any new or more water. It's just what's already in your body. So it's not actually accomplishing anything. But we did it. And we did it anyway. And I will tell you, at the point that you're willing to suck on a rock, you're thirsty, right? That was the thirstiest I have ever been in my life. And so regardless of whether you're like Ashley or you're like me, when it comes to hydration, I know that this is true of all of us. There is something that we all crave. There's an experience as humans that we all have a deep thirst for, and it's not water. What is it? Well, it's a part of the human experience. We all crave, we all thirst for love and acceptance. Think about it, in all the seasons of life, we look to be loved and we look to be accepted, right? In all the seasons that we walk through, we crave, we want so deeply to experience love and to experience acceptance. And think about the things that we'll do, the lengths that we'll go to find love. Sometimes we look for love in all the wrong places. Think about all the things in all the seasons of life that we look to, that we do in order to gain acceptance. And sometimes we try to find acceptance in so many ways that are really just creating false senses of satisfaction, and they're as silly as putting a rock in your mouth. But it comes from this deep need for love and acceptance, the kind of love and acceptance that we will see in John chapter 4. We're going to pick up right where Donna just left off in our scripture reading in John chapter 4, verse 13. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John 4, 13 this morning, and that's where we will pick up. John's in the New Testament, so it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. These are the Gospels. That word gospel means good news. These contain the good news of the birth, the life, the ministry, the miracles, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the words on the screen. You can follow along as I teach, but I would encourage you to use the BPF app as a guide, as we walk through these messages together on Sunday mornings. And if you want a free copy of the Bible, a physical copy, man, go to our Welcome Center after the service. We want to send you home with one today. So before we pick up in John 4:13, I want to recap a little bit about what you've seen in verses 1 through 12 here. What's happening is that Jesus and his followers are switching the scene. They're changing locations. And the reason why they're going from one place to another is because they're trying to avoid trouble with the religious leaders. Now, Jesus wasn't afraid of the religious leaders, and he wasn't afraid of the trouble that they brought, but he knew that his time was not yet coming, and if he didn't split the scene, things were going to escalate and expedite at a pace that was not his plan, and so he's going from one city to the next. And I actually want to show you a map this morning, because I want you to understand these geographies, these places. There's a reason why maps are in your Bible at the back. Right? If you're going to be a student of the Bible, we want to understand these geographies and these things. So what you see here is that Jesus and his disciples were on the south side. They were in Judea, okay? And they ultimately want to go on to the north side to Galilee. So if you go from the bottom of the map to the top of the map, you'll see these different regions from Judea to Galilee. Now, the Jews had a typical route that they would take to get from the south to the north. If you see that red line along the side, that's the typical route of the Jews. What they're doing is they're going around Samaria, that region that's in the middle. Why would they want to go out of their way and take these extra steps and make more miles on their trek to go around Samaria rather than going through it? Well, there's a very clear reason why they want to avoid Samaria. It's because they want to avoid Samaritans. They did not like them. They saw them as being unclean. They saw them as being inferior. They saw the Samaritans as their enemies. But that's not the route that Jesus took. Jesus took the blue route here that goes from Judea and Jerusalem in the south, goes straight through Samaria, through the city of Sychar, where the Mount of Gerizim is and where John 4 takes place, ultimately on Jesus' way to the region of Galilee. You need to pay attention to this detail. There's the route of the Jews that goes around Samaria, and then there's Jesus' route that goes through Samaria, and you need to understand that Jesus is a Jew. So why would he not take that typical route? Jesus did not avoid Samaria because Jesus had no interest in avoiding Samaritans. Because that's who he is, right? That's what he does. No, he went straight through it so that he could see the Samaritans and so that the Samaritans could see him. And that's what we see captured in John chapter 4. And so Jesus is on his way through Samaria. He's in this town of Sychar. And as he's going, we see this moment in John 4 that's a demonstration of the humanity of Jesus. Right? As Christ followers, one of our core theologies is this, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. It is a supernatural mystery that our minds can only partly conceive. Fully God and fully man. But it's important that Jesus is exactly both of those things. Complete humanity, but complete deity. And in John 4, we see the full humanity of Jesus on display because his physical body is tired and it is thirsty. So as he goes through Samaria, as he's in Sychar, he sits down at this well experiencing the human experience of thirst. Now, that's where he strikes up this conversation with this woman. That's where we meet this lady, this Samaritan woman. And I want you to understand that social taboos should keep Jesus from speaking to this woman because of who she is. Because she's female, he should not speak to her in his day and time. Because she's Samaritan and he's Jewish, he should not speak to her in his day and time. But in spite of these social taboos, Jesus engages her in conversation and not just talks to her, but he asks her for something. He's thirsty, physically thirsty, and he asks her to give him a drink. Now their exchange continues. And as the exchange unfolds, Jesus actually offers her something. It's a drink, but it's a very different kind of drink. What Jesus is offering her is not physical. It's spiritual. And that's right where we pick up in verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water," meaning the water from the well, this physical water from this physical well that's called Jacob's well, "everyone who drinks this particular physical water will be thirsty again." Why? Because it only offers temporary hydration, some false sense of satisfaction. "But whoever drinks the water that I give them, they will never thirst." Really? How could this be? Well, Jesus goes on, "Indeed, the water I give them will become in them, on the inside of them, a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This sounds unique. This sounds different. It is spiritual, not physical, and it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Well, the woman certainly thinks that this sounds really, really good. She says to him, "Sir, give me this water Give me this so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water from this well. You see, in this moment, the woman is interested. She's intrigued by what Jesus is offering, but she is still quite unaware of what it is that Jesus is really offering her. Think about her response. Because she's still thinking physical, while Jesus is offering spiritual, right? She's thinking physical. She says, I want this so that I won't get thirsty. I want this so that I won't have to come to this physical well and draw water day after day after day. I want this that you offer to satisfy my physical body. But Jesus is not talking about the physical properties. He's talking about the spiritual. Now, I will say, as we look at her response to this, she, in her interest, is actually becoming interested in permanent satisfaction, not just a temporary fix. Right? She's looking for a permanent solution. She says, give me this water so that I don't have to physically come here to this physical well and draw and continue to be thirsty day after day after day. She wants a permanent fix, not something that's just temporary. And I think her response to Jesus' offering actually describes us. Think about this, right? So often we want all-powerful God to offer us a permanent fix to our temporary problems. We want God to offer us some kind of permanent fix, but our minds and our hearts are only set on the temporary, on this present life and our existence here on earth. We beg and we beg and we beg for the physical and for the temporary, right? That's so often the matter of our prayers and our prayer requests. We beg for the temporary and for the physical, when all the while Jesus' greatest concern, his greatest aim, his greatest purpose, and his reason for coming has always been the spiritual and the eternal. But I think our minds get so fixed on the temporary, the here, the now, and the physical, just like her. We're interested, but we're not quite aware of what it is that Jesus is offering. But she is interested nonetheless. And Jesus meets her intrigue with something that I think is quite fascinating. Pick up with me in verse 16. So she says, give me this so that I won't have to keep coming to the well. And Jesus told her, go call your husband and come back. Go get your husband and bring him back here to the well so that we can continue this conversation. Now, I want you to understand that Jesus and this woman in the first century, they live in a very patriarchal society, right? They live in a society that's dominated by patriarchy. And so from a social perspective, Jesus really shouldn't have been talking to this woman, much less offering her this drink. So what he's telling her is to go get your husband so that we can continue in this conversation. If we're going to continue in this offering that I'm giving you, you're going to need your husband to come alongside you and to be along with you as you make the decision to accept this. That's what you would think is going on the surface, and that would make sense in their day and in their time. But that is actually not at all Jesus' purpose for these instructions, go get your husband. He has a very different plan in mind. You see that immediately in verse 17. She responds to Jesus' instructions, go get your husband, with, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. And what happens in this moment in John chapter 4 is that Jesus exposes her. He exposes her life, her experience, her mistakes, her sins. He exposes her five marriages and the fact that the man that she's currently with is not actually her husband. There's no commitment. There have been no vows exchanged. He exposes her in this moment, and she does not deny anything that Jesus has claimed. And the truth is, for you and I sitting here, how many ever thousands of years later, looking at John 4 as readers that are encountering her experience with Jesus, it would be so easy for us as readers to look at this and for us to get caught, for us to get trapped, for us to get focused on her sin. To look at this and to explore and to discover what's going on here. What is Jesus saying? Why is he covering her serial adultery? Why is he talking specifically about her sin of man after man after man, marriage after marriage after marriage? Why is he talking to her about this divorce? But if you got caught up on her sin, you would miss the point of this passage. See, the point is that this woman at the well is just like every single one of us. She has an unquenched thirst for satisfaction. Just like you and just like me, she has tried and she has tried and she has tried and she has tried to meet that satisfaction with men. Man after man after man, she has tried to be satisfied. But I don't want you to look at her. Her sin is not unique. I want you to look at your sin and your experience. I want you to ask yourself, what is it that you try to meet your needs for satisfaction with? What is it? What is it that you're looking to for love? What is it that you're looking to for acceptance? What is the rock in your mouth that's creating a sense of hydration that's really just a false sense of satisfaction? It's fake. It's a myth. What is it for you? Don't get stuck on her sin. Focus this morning on your sin. Me on my sin. What's the rock in your mouth? Is it relationships? Is it pleasure? Is it leisure? What are you looking for satisfaction? Is it success? Instead of your success, is it the accomplishments of your children? Is it money? Is it food? Is it health? What is it? It could be any number of things that you try to find as your source of satisfaction. This morning, I want you to let Jesus expose you. Expose your sin. Expose your life, your experiences, your mistakes. Why? Why would I focus so much on that? It feels uncomfortable, doesn't it? My guess is you've got a little bit of discomfort at this point today. Why would we focus on this? Well, why did Jesus go here with her? Why did Jesus set this up to have this exchange with her? Well, it's simple. He wanted her to know in this moment that she was fully known, that Jesus fully knows you. He knows. He knows your heart. He knows your minds. He knows everything that you have done. He knows everything that you will do. He knows all the bad that you have done. He knows all the bad that you will do. He knows those darkest parts of our lives. He knows those darkest corners of our hearts and our minds. He knows those darkest places that our thoughts go to that no one else in all of existence knows. He knows that about you, and he knew that about her. And in this moment, he wanted her to know that she was fully known. And this morning, I want you to know this. Jesus knows you fully. He knows me fully. And friends, that is terrifying, isn't it? He knows the sinful depths of this heart and mind. He knows the depths of all that goes on in here that is dark and wrong and mistake-filled and sinful. And that's terrifying. And she realizes in this moment, that she's fully known. And she says, I can see that you are a prophet. She knew here that she had been exposed for who she was. She just didn't know who it was that was exposing her. She knew she'd been exposed. She just didn't know who it was that was exposing her sin. And so she changes the conversation. Did she change it because she was uncomfortable? I can't prove it, but I believe it. I think that's probably what's going on. So she wants the conversation to move along because it is uncomfortable to be exposed, isn't it? Yes, it's so uncomfortable. Why? Because we thirst for love and we thirst for acceptance, and we think being known for who we truly are is the enemy of those cravings. If they really knew, if y'all really knew the things that I think and the things that I do, would you still love me? If you really knew the depths of the darkness in my heart and my mind and my actions and my thoughts and my motivations, if you really knew the depravity that exists within me, would you still love me? That's one of our greatest insecurities, one of our greatest fears, and that's why it's so uncomfortable to be exposed, because we think being known is the enemy of being loved. And in this moment, she is feeling known, but I'm not so sure that she's feeling loved. And so she changes the conversation. In verse 20, she says this, well, our ancestors, the Samaritans, they worshiped on this mountain where we are, right? This mountain called Gerizim, which a temple once stood at, but has since been destroyed. This is where they used to worship. But you, the Jews, you claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem, a place where the temple now is, where you have the temple where it was, now you have the temple where it is. And Jesus replied, woman, believe me, a time is coming. I want you to circle or highlight that phrase, a time is coming in your Bible. This is the theme in the book of John. A time is coming. Woman, a time is coming. Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And what you see in verses 20, 21, 22, 23 is that Jesus is making her some promises, some very specific promises that are a reflection of the good news, the gospel, this new covenant promise that we have. And I want you to understand these promises because they're important to us. I call this the new covenant promises because God is a covenant-making God. He makes promises to people. The Old Testament is filled with covenants where God made promises of relationships to different people. You have covenant promises with Abraham. You have covenant promises with Moses. You have covenant promises with David. You have these promises of relationship that God will keep, and those were their covenants. But these are our covenants. This is the new covenant. And the New Testament actually describes this new covenant relationship, these new covenant promises, as new and better promises. Our covenant is established on even greater promises than the promises of the past. And Jesus is making these promises to her because this is what he came to earth to accomplish. And so when he says to her, a time is coming, he's saying, a time is coming after my sacrificial death on the cross. A time is coming after the time when I go to the cross to take the punishment for your sin and everyone else's sin. When I step up as a substitute in death and die the death that you deserve. A time is coming after that. And a time is coming after my resurrection, after his power-filled resurrection from the dead that shows his victory over death and sin and hell. A time is coming after the resurrection of Christ, when the temple will no longer be a place, but instead it will be a people. You see, because of Jesus' sacrifice and because of Jesus' victory, the presence of God will no longer be confined to places of worship like Coastal Community Church and Brazos Point Fellowship and all those kinds of things. When you think of those places in the past, in the temple, there was a holy of holies. Within the temple was where the Spirit of the Lord lived. But after the cross of Christ and after the resurrection of Jesus, what he's saying is there's a time that's coming where the temple will not be a place, but it'll be a people, and I will put the Spirit of God inside of people. The presence of God will dwell inside my people. Instead of places of worship, it will live inside of true worshipers. And this temple that's in the body of Christ, this will not be a temporary structure. This is a permanent structure. And this cannot, will not ever be destroyed. There's nothing in all creation that can destroy the temple of God that is inside the people of God. Boy, this sounds a lot like living water, doesn't it? Sounds like that living water that he promised that starts on the inside of a person and it wells up all the way into eternal life, doing for them what they cannot do for themselves, finding a source of hydration that will not run dry. It's not physical, it's spiritual. And you hear all of this of what Jesus is doing and the time that is coming and the promises of the new covenant and the promise of the temple and this promise of living water. And you think, how can this possibly be? How could all of that goodness, how could all of that experience be mine when I know that Jesus fully knows me? When he knows how dirty I am, how sinful I am, how many mistakes I've been, when he knows where I've been and where I'm going, how could I possibly experience all of these promises? One word, y'all. Love. It is true love. It is unconditional love that is based upon unconditional acceptance, unconditional love and unconditional acceptance, the kind that every human heart craves, the kind that every life thirsts for. And all of this is captured in just one word in verse 22. Go back to John 4:22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation, underline that word, salvation in your Bibles. It's a Christian word. It's a church word. It's a word that we use from time to time. Let's make sure we understand. Salvation is from the Jews. So what is this word salvation? This English word salvation comes from the Greek word that the text was originally written in. And the Greek word for salvation is soteria. Soteria means deliverance. It means being rescued into safety, delivered from one thing and delivered into another thing with safety, with rescue. It means to be saved from, Right? As Christians, as Christ followers, we often refer to ourselves as having been saved. When were you saved? I have been saved. Have you been saved? That's what we're talking about. Have you experienced soteria? Have you experienced this salvation that Jesus brings, that he can deliver you from one thing into the next? And you think, okay, delivered and saved from what? From yourself. Saved from your sin. The sin that's punishment should be death, but there's a substitute that says, I will take your death on myself. Rescued. From what? From eternal separation with God, and rescued into reconciliation with God. Rescued from what? Rescued from the lies that we believe that deceive us into settling for lesser satisfactions, lesser loves, fake acceptance. Delivered and saved from what? Soteria, from everything that's inside of you that you want to hide from others. Everything that's inside of me. The depths of darkness that I don't want others to know about. You see, the Samaritan woman at the well, she teaches us that we may hide those things from other people, but you're not going to hide those things from Almighty God. You're not going to hide those things from Jesus, because he knows you. He knows you, and yet he loves you. And if you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this. You are fully loved by Jesus. Right here where you sit today, with everything that you've done and all that you will do, all that you are, your full experience, all your mistakes, you are fully known. But you are fully loved by Jesus. And friends, that moves from terrifying to liberating. Right? It moves from an experience of terror to an experience of freedom, because we believe this truth that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, knowing full well what he was getting in me. He went to the cross, to soteria, to bring salvation into my life. He has come to offer that salvation, and he has come to offer that salvation to you. It is for you. He has come to bring salvation and to bring life and to bring the Holy Spirit into the kind of worshipers that the Father is seeking. And we go back to John 4:23. It says, yet a time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that Messiah, the one called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus looked into her eyes and declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. It is me. He is the deliverer, the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the one with soteria, with salvation in his hands, the giver of grace, the bringer of mercy. And friends, that's the good news, that you are fully known and you are fully loved by Jesus. It is both and, fully known and fully loved. It is both and when you realize that, you begin to see that unlike the temporary kinds of love, unlike the temporary false kinds of satisfaction, unlike the love of five different husbands, unlike the love of five cheeseburgers or five opportunities to be CEO or five children who are healthy and successful or five whatever else is that you want to fill the blank in, his love is real and his love is forever, and his love has a power to save. His love will truly satisfy, because everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but everyone who drinks the water that Jesus gives will never thirst.